I want to talk to you this morning about fighting from a place of rest. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Fighting from a place of rest. I'm not that much of a control freak, honestly, but as a teacher, you kind of learn this balance of allowing kids to explore things and just wanting some control in the classroom and wanting some control in your department. And I've had to learn over the years that balance of just being at rest on the inside while all around you is chaos. I can walk into a classroom which is full of reckless children, and sometimes I can bring calm and peace. Sometimes it's not always possible to bring absolute peace into some situations, but I have learned to have a peace on the inside so that I'm fighting from a place of rest. There are certain situations in our lives where we feel like we need to be at rest. I've just put a few on the screen that you can decide whether or not what rest would look like in this situation and what unrest might look like. So getting your kids to tidy their room. Some of you, your kids have grown up, but I'm sure you've had that experience of getting your kids to tidy their room. You're at rest when they're naturally tidy. They're the kind of kids who just keep things tidy all the time. That's where you're fighting from a place of rest. It's not even a battle, is it? It's just, just tidy your room, will you? Yes, mummy, off they go. What unrest looks like is when they're actually normal kids. And you can't just sit there watching TV with a cup of tea and a biscuit and say, go on, tidy your room and just enjoy that TV program, can you? Because you're just always thinking, what are they doing up there? Have they even gone up there? What's all that banging? What's happening? Is it going to be more tidy or less tidy by the end of this TV program? You can't have that battle from a place of rest. Another one is your car breaks down on the motorway. You're at rest when you have breakdown recovery and they're on their way. There's money in your bank to pay for any repairs. You can sit there, as long as you're not in a terrible rush, you can be at rest at some level. Compared with what unrest looks like is you've got no breakdown recovery, you've no skills to fix your car, that's my situation, and your mobile phone just died. And besides, even when you do get rescued, you're overdrawn in the bank and you're just panicking about how much it's going to cost to fix your car. Could you even be at rest when you were in that situation? I wonder. A couple more. Your teenager is out later than expected. You're at rest when they just phone to say they're on their way home, they got a lift with a family friend, everything's safe. And they're just delayed because of traffic. And they're apologetic. Sorry, I'm late. Yeah. You're on unrest when their last phone call was hours ago and they're not answering now. Your calls go straight to voicemail. Never happened to me, that, so I thank God for my reliable children being good. The battle. You're a teacher with an unruly class. You're at rest when there's a great support system in school. The backup is always there. I have been in that situation. You know that, especially as a younger teacher, you know that if that kid kicks off and there's a problem, that your head of department or a senior leader is not far away, and all you have to do is just open the door and ask for some help and they'll come straight in, and you know it's all going to get sorted. I once, this is just digressing a tiny bit, I once went, obviously as a teacher you have to continually professionally develop, and so I once went to one of the training sessions and the head teacher was talking about classroom discipline, and he got a note sent to him from a teacher sent by one of the good kids in the class, and it just said the child's name who was causing trouble, and underneath it just said, kill him. So like, but to know that backup is there is really good. I've also been in this situation in my training in Liverpool. What unrest looks like, you're a supply teacher I was a trainee teacher, in a porter cabin classroom at the back of the school field, and no one can hear your final cries for help. In my first day observing, I might have said this before, but I'll just bear with me anyway. My first day, all you do is observe, and we were in classrooms just at the other side of the playground, and the They were temporary buildings, but they were permanent. They became permanent, like those prefab things. And the windows came down to desk height, so the desks went up against the window, and the kids are facing the front like that. And I'm just sort of at the far corner from this kid who lifts his foot and just puts it through the window, and there's glass shattered everywhere. And when questioned, he was swatting a wasp. There was a wasp on the window, and that was it. So later on, the kids left through that window, so rather than use the door, because it was nearer. So not always a place of rest. And just to learn to be in a place of rest on the inside is a life skill, really, that can do us all well. This is the final one. You're in turbulence on a plane. Who's experienced turbulence on a plane? Yeah. My first turbulence was as a very young child. When we went across, was it coming back from America? And it was frightening. And this lady next to me, she was clutching the armrest and all that sort of thing. But I wasn't worried at all because I was too young, really, to understand the danger. And I was probably told it was going to be okay. I did not have any experience of fear at all. I'm not saying I'd be like that now. But isn't that interesting that when you've got someone above you who tells you everything's okay and you know you can trust them, then there's a place of rest. And I think there's an image of God there as well for some of us. But we'll get to the proper preachy bit soon. You're at rest when the pilot says it's all okay. You're not at rest when the pilot is panicking. Or even worse, the pilot sounds calm, but he's communicating from his parachute. So if you look out the window, you'll see a parachute heading towards the sea. That's me. You're on your own now. So that doesn't actually happen, don't worry. So just a thought about fighting from a place of rest. Have you noticed, talking about me being a control freak, have you noticed if you've got a mobile phone that dentists, doctors and hairdressers have started texting you before your appointment? That didn't used to happen. And sometimes I've had a courtesy call from someone saying, really looking forward to you coming in tomorrow. They're not really saying that. The hidden message is, we don't trust you to turn up. We don't trust you. We're not at rest about you coming. And they want to know that you're going to show up. It's good to know that someone will show up. As I progressed in teaching, I became a head of department. I also spent some time, very short time, a couple of terms, on senior leadership. And I kind of would relate this same situation to looking down the chain of command and up the chain of command, just knowing someone can be relied upon. I had to manage a project which was across the whole school at one point, and that was to bring in a new initiative called citizenship. There was this new thing, it's gone now, but at the time it was like the most important thing. Every department, science, English, maths, music, the lot, all had to have a citizenship agenda, and it was just to help understand what citizenship meant, British citizenship, and it was just kind of watered down RE without God sort of thing, be nice to bunny rabbits, all that sort of thing. But I had to make sure every department had a citizenship element to every scheme of work that they did. And so I had to pull together a team, and I had a big, big team that I met with very infrequently. And some of them were keen. They were like, yes, this is good. And you know you can rely on those people just to get on with a job and rewrite those schemes of work, tailor it in and get on with it. Others were keen in the meetings and did nothing, and others were just cynical. And you just want to know that you can rely on someone because you're at rest when you know that the thing's going on. But looking up the chain of command, if I'm told that my boss or my boss is telling me that there's certain funding in place to do this initiative, or my boss says he'll turn up for a certain thing, what's worse? Is it worse to have someone down the chain who's unreliable, or someone who's up the chain who's unreliable? Actually, sometimes, your head teacher might cancel meetings frequently or whatever, or your boss, and you might find them unreliable. But in the moment, sometimes, it's if you've got people under you, so to speak, it's quite annoying when they just keep letting you down. It's like, I just can't get this person to do the job that they're meant to do. But actually, long term, to have someone above you who's unreliable, that's incredibly stressful. Someone above you who you can't just count on to be there, you know, and I suppose even as a teacher in a classroom, just to know that if there is problems, the cavalry will show up is a huge thing. It just brings peace and rest. And I want to tell you this morning, God is 100% reliable. He is 100% reliable. He will show up for you. It might feel like he hasn't shown up for you yet in your situation, in your life, in your classroom, in your circumstance. He might not have shown up yet. He might just be waiting because he wants you to experience what it's like to please him with faith. So there's a great story that illustrates this, and it's a really familiar story. If you've had any time in Sunday school, even if you're not a church person, you probably will know about this story. And it comes from Exodus chapter 14, and it's about the parting of the Red Sea. I'm just going to read the whole chapter to you, comment as we go, finish with a few very short points, and then we're done. So, fighting from a place of rest. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea." We don't know exactly where Pi-Hahiroth is. There's a few theories. Most common one is that the Red Sea is kind of like an arm with two fingers coming off it, like a claw, if you like, or two long tentacles. And I'm sort of looking at it. Yeah, we look at it this side. Egypt's over here. And they're kind of getting across this way from west to east. And one theory is that it's kind of at the top of the left-hand tip is where they were, somewhere around there. But there's a site about biblical archaeology, and it reckons that it's right in the V, bottom of the V shape. So you imagine a V-shaped lake, big sea. Some people think that it's right in the tip of that V, so you're totally surrounded by water and rocks. And I like that idea. I'm going to go with that for now, whether it's historically accurate or not, because I just like the idea that God told them to go back to a place where they'd be totally cornered. God led them to a place that where they would be entirely trapped. I just like that idea. And in any case, wherever it was, there's other points where it probably was kind of here in the V, but halfway down and to the second bit of water that's coming out towards the north, and they're going to cross that bit. But even in that case, they're down by the water, and you cannot cross that water. Now, you all know the story that they end up having God part the sea, and they go through, but they didn't know that. Just try and get yourself in the minds of these people. They didn't know that. They didn't know that the miracle was coming. They'd seen 10 plagues recently, God doing some amazing miracles where God judged Egypt for not letting them go. Pharaoh could have let them go a lot earlier, but God had to send 10 plagues to get them out. But they've seen lots of miracles, and they know God's a miracle-working God, but it's easy to forget those when all you can see is hardship and trouble and water on one side. And we're just not quite sure why God has led us here. They are to camp by the sea. Well, it sounds quite nice, really, doesn't it? Camp by the sea. Yeah, we'll do that. Opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. So he tells them a bit of the story, but not the whole story. Have you noticed that? He could easily have said at that point, and if I was God, I'd be excited to tell them, "I'm going to part the water, guys. You're going to love this." He just says, "Camp there, and I'm going to show my glory." That's basically it. I'm going to mislead Pharaoh a little bit, and I'm even going to harden Pharaoh's heart towards you. Oh, thanks, God. So actually, that's not that exciting. You know, you don't know the end of the story yet, and all you know is I'm going to lead you by the sea, and Pharaoh's going to think you're trapped. Well, I'm going to think I'm trapped too, God. And I've got this enemy, and rather than allow the enemy to just back off and say, "Do you know what? I'm going to let you go. God, you're going to harden his heart against me." Well, thanks a lot. Doesn't that seem cruel for God to manipulate the heart of the enemy so the enemy is more against me than less against me? Why would God do such a thing? But he carries on and says, "I'm going to show my glory. And that's the word that Israel needed to hang on to. And in your situation, in your circumstances, God, if you let him, God will show his glory. And other people, you won't even have to give your testimony, because people around you will be watching and will say, flipping heck, God's doing something in your life. I want what you've got. Look at the last line. So the Israelites did this. And that is one of my favorite verses. Because so often God told the Israelites to do something and they did it for a while and they backed off. And while the Israelites were obedient to God, God was able to continue with his plan. Because his plan only works when the pieces are in place. And you're one of those pieces. And you've got to do what God's told you to do. So he's going to bring his glory because the Israelites did this. They did as they were told. Reading on, it says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. See, this is the result of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go. And we've lost their services. See, all man wants from you is what you can offer. All God wants from you is your heart and your obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Pharaoh only loved about the Israelites their services. We've lost their services. So, verse 6, he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Historians say that the Egyptians started using horses in the time of Ptolemy, and these chariots would have had three men in each chariot. So you've got 600 of the best chariots, probably with three men in each, and then all of the other chariots we could muster. They're all out for the Israelites. They're just a bunch of slaves, a very large number of slaves, but they won't have had that kind of weaponry. It says in the previous chapter that the Israelites went prepared for war, but they won't have been equipped for this. This will have been a glorious sight. In man's eyes, this is a rich nation. It's their best artillery, and it's all out. Nothing is spared. All the officers are out. It's there. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, as he said he was going to, the king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. So that's nice, they're marching out boldly, we're going to the sea, we're going to do as God told us to, God's going to show his glory. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea, as they were told to, by Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. All right, so this is just the time where we're going to stand firm, isn't it? This is the time where we see the Egyptians coming in their vast array with their mighty chariots and their mighty horses, the wheels of the chariots glinting in the sun as they march towards us. But God said, we've got a bigger God, a God that's bigger than all those armies, and we've got the God of the angel armies. We'll be fine. All we have to do, we've done what we've told, we've done what we've been told. All we have to do is stand firm, stand strong, and have faith. Let's see how they did. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? That's irony being used there. If you didn't catch it, there were graves in Egypt. Is it as if there were no graves in Egypt? You've just brought us here to die. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly we can shift our emotions. We can go to bed one night feeling full of faith and wake up in the morning just feeling depressed, even though the day before we just saw God do something great. Even something simple like Mary's just been testifying about. I'm not belittling it by calling it simple, but compared with parting the water, it's kind of just a lovely, simple, everyday thing. We want more of that. That coffee machine that she talked about was worth hundreds of pounds. She didn't tell us that. It was worth hundreds of pounds. She got it for £5. Just to see God bless something you're doing because you've been obedient to him. It's just so exciting. But it's so easy the next day to wake up and just feel depressed. It's all through the Bible. Mark Gudgee is going to be talking in a couple of weeks about caveman syndrome, where Elijah ends up in the cave after he's just had this incredible conquest on Carmel. And then he's scared of Jezebel. It's easy to do. It's easy to end up like the Israelites here. You've done exactly what God said. You've listened to God, and you've forgotten that he said, I'm going to harden their hearts, but I'm going to show my glory. So I don't know what you're going through right now, and I don't know how this applies to everyone's situation differently, but God will show his glory if you stand firm. Let's just all learn from this story. Don't be like the Israelites and start moaning at your leader, whoever that might be at the time, or moaning at God, really. Have you brought us out here to die? And then you start saying things that aren't even true, just in your panic. They say, what have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Well, duh, as we heard last week from Dean. Well, duh, I brought you out of Egypt because you were slaves, and there's this land flowing with milk and honey, and we're going from point A to point B. They know why they're coming out of Egypt, but in the moment, panic is all they have, because they've lost sight of God's word, which said, I'm going to show my glory. Do as you're told, I'll show my glory. Didn't we say, they start telling lies now. Well, there's no historical record, sorry, there's no biblical record that they said this. So they start accusing Moses by saying, in verse 12, didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. They never said that. If they did, it's off the record. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And Moses is like, yeah, I agree, but you're not going to die in the desert, so shut up. I make fun of the Israelites, but we're all there sometimes, aren't we? God, you just, why are we here? This is not the plan I had for my life. God's like, I know, it's my plan. And I'm going to show my glory. And other people are going to know me because of what you're going through. It's going to be awesome. But God, this is not what I thought would happen. I know. Didn't we say to you, leave us alone? No, you didn't. You said to me, actually you said to God, I'll do anything you tell me to. You came to the altar once, you came to the front once, and you gave your life to Jesus. And you said, when you gave your life to Jesus, that meant for richer, for poorer, to use the wedding thinking. It means whatever happens, my faith in Christ is unshakable, and I will do wherever he goes. Put me to what you will. Raise me up or bring me low, but put me to what you will, because my life is now yours. Moses answered the people, don't be afraid. Now here's the kind of main bulk of the message I want to get across this morning. It's on this slide. So it's just two verses. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. Number one, do not be afraid. Fear is of the enemy. We have nothing to fear. We are on the winning side. The God of angel armies is always by my side. You have nothing to fear. If you are living in fear right now, I recommend a dose of God's love. Perfect love casts out fear. Get into his word, read about his love, reread some Bible stories and reinterpret them, and just look at God's love for his people every time. And your fear will start to dissolve. But the enemy has got a loud roar and a very little bite. And that loud roar is saying, you can't do this. You can't do it. You're out of your depth here. God's going to let you down. You need to rise up in your own strength now. You're on your own. And you start to panic. You start to fear. but perfect love, God's love, the love that was shown for you when Jesus was willing to come and die for you, and the same power that raised Christ from the dead, which is living and active in you, all because of God's love for you, that's at your disposal. So number one, do not be afraid. And a way of not being afraid is just know God's love. Just get to know God's love again. Remind yourself of God's love. And then number two, in Moses' advice, is to stand firm. Having done all, just to stand. Sometimes the best move you can make is to keep still. Sometimes the best thing you can physically do is nothing. Just stand. Stand. It takes more faith to stand sometimes than it does to walk. It takes more faith, and sometimes that's what you've got to do. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. And the results are, you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. And as I was preparing this, I just felt God saying to some of you, there are problems that you see today, and when you stand firm, you will never see those problems again. You will sing songs of rejoicing about how they were swept away, but you will never see them again. But you've got to stand firm, know God's love, and trust and believe. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. That's where I got my title from, fighting from a place of rest. God wants to fight for you. He has deliberately placed you where you cannot do this on your own. He's deliberately put you there. He wants to show his glory, but he also wants to give you an opportunity to please him and to show faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You need to come to the end of your resources. It's deliberate because he wants you to find out how great his love, his grace, his power for you is in the moment. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So that's my challenge, really, as a control freak, as someone who doesn't know if I'm always at rest. Can I trust that person? Can I trust this person? You can 100% trust God. He will fight for you. Do what he's told you to do. It's not about being lazy and doing nothing. He told them to camp where they camped, and they did that. You've got to be obedient. And when you're in panic, you just think, well, what's the last thing God told me to do? I'm just going to stand in that. And I'm just going to wait for the deliverance, and it's going to be glorious. And start to wait in faith, thinking, you know what? I just can't wait to see what God's going to do in this situation. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Well, strictly Moses wasn't, but that's kind of the burden of leadership, I guess. Or why are these people crying out to me, you could say. Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen, because that's where they find their glory, and I'm going to use them to show my glory. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. It's interesting that some people kind of try and explain how this happened, and there are different ways. The one I read more recently in a commentary was that the east wind would have actually been going straight into their faces, so that's quite awkward. So it's probably... But an east wind can mean anything from northeast to southeast, so it probably at an angle, so it wasn't too much in their faces. And what it did was it pushed the sea back at low tide, and there was a sandbar that they were able to walk across. And so the low tide on the one side meant that the water was just kind of swept away naturally, and the wind on the other side just pushed the water away. I just find that strange that you're trying to explain how God did something. They're going to walk through on dry ground, it says, isn't it? Well, I mean, we don't live so far from the sea. We all know that when the tide's gone out, the sand's still wet for some time. So for them to, it must have been a hairdryer of a wind to dry the sand out as well. And then when the sea comes back, the Egyptians drown in it. So if it was, because some people think it was only ankle deep at that point. Well, then A, that contradicts the Bible that says it was on dry ground because it was ankle deep. And B, the new miracle is that everybody drowned in it, in ankle deep water, in chariots. So anyway, I just want to believe, I just want to state for the record that I believe it was a 100% miracle from God, and the Bible is 100% accurate. And when it says on the next slide that there was a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side, that's exactly what happened. And you could stick your hand in and grab a fish. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. That's the angel of God withdrawing and going behind them. The angel of God has been in front of them, leading the way. I kind of see God as a good shepherd here. He's in front, he's leading, but sometimes he comes between you and your enemy, like a protective husband or a protective father, getting in the way of some oppressor. He might lead you sometimes, but other times he says, carry on, I'm just going to sort this out. And he stands between you and your enemy. A lot like Jesus on the cross, standing between God and your sin. He bridges the gap. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other. Isn't that great? It's kind of floodlighting this area for the Israelites, God's people. They're living in light, we're people of the light, and shedding darkness through a cloud on the enemy. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand, as he was told to do, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it to dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, that's between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m., that's usually the time in an army, if you're going to do a surprise attack, it's during the last watch of the night. And so God, the God of angel armies, does his surprise attack during the last watch of the night, somewhere between 2 and 6 in the morning. The Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. Just one look. You know the phrase, if looks could kill. This is exactly what that means. Just one look and the enemy is in confusion. Didn't even have to speak. Just one look and the enemy was in confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariot so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. Those Egyptians whose hearts were so hard and hardened by God have themselves been led into a trap. It looked like you were being led into a trap. It looked like you were surrounded by the sea on one side and the enemy on the other. It looked like you were trapped, but God had your deliverance at hand. He had planned it all, and you would get through the water and the enemy would be drowned. It was their trap, not yours, that they were falling into. And the Egyptians said, let's get away. The Lord is fighting. Isn't that a great thing to hear people say? The Lord's fighting for them. That's what I want to hear people saying when they hear about what's going on in your life. They look at your life and say, someone's fighting for you. I don't know what's going on. Something special happening in your life. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. Sounds pretty harsh. They had 10 chances to let the Israelites go. But it still sounds pretty harsh. God is a God of judgment, and I wrestle with that. We all wrestle with that sometimes. But that's what the Bible says. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. This is a little summary from the writer. With a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord again and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. They're going to need to put their trust in Moses for the next few years. So that's good. It's a good kind of start to their journey, start to their exodus and their journey into the promised land, which we don't have time to talk about today. So I don't know what part of that story speaks to you. I don't know if you feel like you are in that place. You've dreamed of the promised land for years. You've felt like you've been in slavery for some time. And you felt like God was leading you out, but now you just feel completely trapped. I would just say, what's the last thing God told you to do? Stand firm in it and don't fear. And remember, a few things to remember from this story I wanted to pull out. God sometimes leads you to a place where you are at the end of your resources. It's deliberate. He will lead you out. You feel like maybe you've, what have I done wrong? Have I done something wrong? Have I been led up a garden path here? I'm at the end of my resources. God will lead you out. Just stand strong. Second thing, God's angel stood between his people and the enemy. He'll do the same for you. Remember Balaam and how he was unable to curse the Israelites because he just couldn't speak bad against them. You're uncursable. You're untouchable. Just stand firm in what God's given you. Know his love for you. And he will stand between you and your enemy. He will fight for you. Sometimes your best move is to keep still. Stop wriggling. Stop fidgeting. Stop trying to make things work. Stop trying. And I'm guilty of this. Just stop trying to make it happen the way you think God should be making it happen. Sometimes your best move is to keep still. It's also sometimes the hardest thing to do. And finally, God is working all things for his glory, not your satisfaction. And that's a tough one. That's a tough one. Because if you've truly surrendered your life to him, what you really want is his glory. And if that means taking a lower salary, or that means giving something away or giving something up, it could be giving up a relationship, or it could be giving up something physical. It could be giving up anything. What God is after is lives who are surrendered to his glory. And this leads to what I feel God is wanting to do in us as a church, as individuals, and that's to bring glory to God in the town of Brixham. I just think as we listen to God and take him at his word and we stand firm, we'll bring glory to God. And people you know, people I can't reach, people you know will see God in you. They'll see a peace when you're going through a storm. They'll see God deliver you. And they say, God's fighting for that person. Even if they don't believe in it, they might not put it in those words, but they'll see that God is fighting for you. And that's your opportunity, just to gently say, well, I've been praying about this and I believe God's helped me. It's as simple as that. You don't have to give them the full Bible over the head. I've been praying about this and God's helped me. God wants to show his glory, whatever circumstance you're in. Let's pray. So maybe you've been listening to this and actually you don't feel like you're in the Israelite army. You don't feel like you're in the camp. You don't feel like you're one of God's people. I'd like to pray for you first. If you want to become one of God's people, you want to say yes to Jesus, you want to say yes to the fact that Jesus died for you so that you could become part of God's family, then I'd like you to put your hand up now and I'll say a prayer for you. If you want to join God's family this morning, you want to accept that Jesus died for you, I want to pray for you now. Then let's all pray together that the Lord would lead more people to come to know him. I'm not going to stop weekly, every Sunday, giving people an opportunity to come to Christ. So let's remember to continue to pray for that throughout the week. and maybe ask God who it is he wants us to bring along, not just invite, but bring along to church. So, Lord, we do pray for people who we're thinking of right now. Every person in this room can be thinking about somebody different. And some of them might be thinking about the same person who doesn't know you. Lord, I pray that you would show your glory through us. Lord, I pray that we would start to see the miraculous again in a way that we haven't seen in recent years, that we would start to see healing miracles, and that we would start to see people come to know you. And I pray that you would show your glory in the name of Jesus. I pray for people in this room who need to hear that message about fighting from a place of rest. I pray you'd help them and myself just to let go a little bit, because you're our daddy and you love to see your children happy, not stressed. And when we really trust you to sort us out, we can be in a place of rest. So I just pray a fresh understanding of that in the name of Jesus. For some of us who need to delve back into your word and rediscover your love, I pray that you'll help us to do that too. All these things I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for your glory. Amen.